Well, we're going to turn our attention back to the names of God that we've been looking at. And for that, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope and pray that you do, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. We have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament by discussing the different names of God, and certainly I think is good. I think sometimes we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. There's a lot of important information, a lot of important lessons to be found in the Old Testament that are there for us for our gleaning once we understand the significance of it. We're going to look at a name today that there have been songs written about. I almost thought about calling Lee and seeing if they would sing the song, but we're familiar with this song, El Shaddai, right? You know, we've heard that. I think that's been around for a long, long time as a worship song. That's been a staple of a lot of church worship for many, many years now. I think Amy Grant was the one who originally sang that song for the first time. But that's the name of God that we're going to look at today, El Shaddai. And so begin, let's look in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And notice what the Word of God says. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, keep that in mind. When Abram was 99 years old. Now, he's an old codger, right? He's older than Duncan and Jerry. Combined, just about. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, I read a really heart-touching story recently about a 20-year-old young man by the name of Tristan Lau. Tristan was a military veteran. He served in the United States Army before he was medically discharged. But he had a girlfriend by the name of Tiana. And Tristan's dream was to marry Tiana. And so he began talking to his family. This young man lived in Iowa. And he began talking to his family and decided that he was going to ask her to marry him. And so he did so on Easter Sunday of this year. And the plans were quickly put into motion to have the marriage ceremony for Tristan and Tiana. And the reason why they were in such haste to put the wedding together was because Tristan was dying from liver cancer. And so he proposed to her on Easter Sunday of this year, and on April the 27th, the very next week, they were married. As you can see a picture there, he's in the chair, and she's seated beside him. They have a tent, and they went all the work, all the trouble to put this tent up, invite their family and friends, and they were married on April the 27th of this year. Literally, just hours before Tristan died. So the couple were married a grand total of just a few hours. Tristan was laid to rest on May the 4th of this year with full military honors. And Tiana was later interviewed by the press, and she shared some very powerful, powerful advice for us. She said, make sure you tell people you love them because you never know when you won't be able to. And you know, that's so powerful, isn't it? We take our relationships for granted often. We take life for granted. Some of us in this room are young, and we think that, you know, I say to people, you know, there's a reason why the Army and the military drafts 18-year-olds, because you're 8 feet tall and bulletproof at that time. But we're not, as seen in Tristan's account. But that's another story. The lead-in for that story was to share with us the importance of covenant. A lot of people would have looked at that story and said, well, if you're dying, why would you even bother to be married? Because it illustrates something, I think, in this couple's heart and in their mind about the importance of covenant. Covenant. God is the one who put the covenant of marriage together in the first place. He is the one who ordained marriage. He is the one who set the standard for marriage. And he is the one that we are to take our marching orders from when it comes to marriage. Not the world, not the culture, not the courts, not the special interest groups, not the progressives, but the Word of God. And as we think about covenant, I want you to think about, too, that not only is the marriage covenant important to God, but there is a lot of other covenants that are important to God, because God is a covenant-making God, and He is a covenant-keeping God. And that is the context to which we are introduced today of this name of God, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is a compound name of God. El, which we've looked at earlier, is an a shortened form of Elohim, which means the strong creator. We were introduced to him way back in the book of Genesis, also in chapter 1, as we were introduced to the creator God who created, who spoke the world into existence. And then you couple that with the second part of that compound name, Shaddai, and Shaddai means almighty and sufficient. And I love the combination of those two names, don't you? El Shaddai, the strong creator who is almighty and sufficient. And we are introduced to this name of God here in Genesis 17, I believe for the very first time in Scripture. And as we mentioned earlier, Abram at this time, who was later named or renamed Abraham, Abram was 99 years old at this point. But I want you to think about going back some years, because it was at the age of 75 that God had promised that he and Sarah would have a child together, and that from that child would spring a great nation that we call now the nation of Israel. So think about this. At age 75, God comes to Abram and he says, you're going to have a son. And out of that son, Isaac, who is going to be named, out of Isaac was going to come a great nation. A great nation that was going to bless the world and was going to be a glory and a blessing to God. But if you fast forward now 24 years from the age of 75 to the age of 99, Abram and Sarah are still childless, at least in the recommended way that God had promised them. If you remember, in between those two birthdays of Abram, between 75 and 99, Sarah, Abram's wife, concocts this story. Well, maybe God meant that we were going to have a child to come out of our home. Not necessarily you and me, Abram, because I'm really old, and you're really old, and I'm really tired, and you're really tired, and so maybe we need to go to Plan B. And Plan B was Hagar. And so Abram slept with Hagar. Hagar gave birth to a son named Ishmael. And that was exactly what God did not want them to do. That was not what God had intended. That was not the intent. That was not the spirit that the covenant was given to Abram and the promise was given to Abram at age 75. So here in Genesis 17, God comes to Abram as El Shaddai and reminds him of the covenant he had made with him years earlier, 24 years earlier to be exact. As a matter of fact, if you were to continue reading Genesis 17 and read down to verses 4 through 8, you will see that God even changes Abram's name, because no longer is God or anyone else going to refer to Abram as Abram. His name is going to be changed to Abraham. Do you know what the word or what the name Abraham means? Exalted Father. Exalted Father. So he goes from Abram to Abraham, because God is coming back to Abraham 24 years later, and he's saying, listen, you remember that promise I gave you? You remember that covenant that we established? Well, I haven't forgotten it. And everything has been working out exactly according to my plan, except for that little detail that you and Hagar and Sarah came up with. But everything is working out according to plan, and I want to remind you, Abraham, exalted father, that El Shaddai has just shown up. And because El Shaddai has shown up, El Shaddai is going to get things going. He's going to get things moving. And it's not long after this encounter here in Genesis 17 that Isaac is born, because the Almighty, sufficient God has supplied. So from that story, from that account in with Abraham and Sarah, I want us to think about three lessons this morning that we can learn from the name El Shaddai. First lesson I will share with you is that we should not expect El Shaddai to bless our plans when they are outside of His will. I think that's absolutely the first lesson that we need to consider. We should not expect El Shaddai to bless our plans when they are outside of His will. Now, obviously, in the context of this story, our minds automatically go back to the plan that Abraham and Sarah concocted that would put into place to have Abraham sleep with that servant Hagar. So what they tried to do was to manipulate the promise of God here. When it seemed like God wasn't going to deliver on His promise, after so many years of waiting, Abraham and Sarah decide to take things into their own hands, and instead of waiting for God, waiting for El Shaddai to do what He has promised, they're going to take matters into their own hands. So they manipulate the promise of God and distort it. As we know, as we mentioned, Ishmael was born, and that created friction within the home until they were later driven away by Abraham, brokenheartedly so, but he drove them away. And as we know, Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, and they have been in conflict with the Israelites ever since. Who says that what we do doesn't have consequences? And those consequences were not just over a few years time. Those consequences was not just over a generation, but those consequences have spread to a multi-generational problem that is still going on even today. You can barely turn on your TV sets and watch news or read the newspapers without some reference to this ongoing conflict that started back here with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. So what we learn from that is that admittedly 24 years is a long time to wait for God. But this is, however, the essence of faith and obedience. I was reading the book, I'm going through the book of Luke in my personal devotional time. And I was reading Luke chapter 2 this morning. I had read this passage before, but it never struck me like it did this morning. It was about, let me just turn to Luke chapter 2. It was about Anna, the prophetess. And I had read it, but it had never it had never really stuck like it did this morning. That as Luke describes Anna, he describes her this way, that she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage to him, and then was a widow until she was 84. So what Luke is implying here is that she was married to a man that she no doubt loved and cared for. After 7 years of marriage, her husband died, and she was now a widow up until the year of her birthday of 84. What else Luke says, I think, is absolutely outstanding, because he says she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And I thought about all the people that I have encountered in my lifetime as a Christian, as a pastor, as a counselor. I thought about my own reaction to things that have come into my life that were very difficult. And I put that in the context of this very gracious, godly woman named Anna. And here's a woman who, after 7 years of marriage, loses her husband. But instead of becoming angry and bitter and resentful toward God, what does she do? She spends the rest of her days in the temple worshiping this God whom she could have looked at and says, God, how could you have allowed this to have happened? This is so unfair, God. We've only been married 7 years. Why did you take my husband? And yet, instead of going that route, she turns to the route of surrender and worship and honoring God. Now, let's come back to Genesis 17. Excuse me for that rabbit trail. But when we look at accounts like Anna's, and when we look at the situation with Abraham and Sarah, 24 years is a long time to wait for the promise of God. Many, many years from the time that Anna's husband died until we see her in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 84. Many years have passed, and yet what is the essence of our relationship with God? It is faith and obedience. That is the essence. It is not manipulating God's plan. It is not adding to or taking away. It is simply faith in God and obedience to His plan, realizing that where else am I going to go if I turn away from God? Where am I going to go? And so you and I have a choice to make in many of our life decisions, don't we? The question that I have to ask myself is, am I going to wait on God to fulfill His promise in my life, even when it doesn't seem to be quick enough? Or am I going to go outside of that and act irresponsibly and act recklessly and take matters into my own hand? Or am I going to trust Him? How many Christians do we know who take matters into their own hands? We may receive a promise from God. God has spoken to us in some way, like Brother Joe mentioned in his prayer a little while ago. God has spoken to us, and we've gotten something from His Word, and we are excited to see the fulfillment of that promise. But when the fulfillment doesn't come as quickly as we anticipated or as we had hoped, what do? We sometimes take those matters into our own hands, and normally the outcome in those cases is not good. I have seen people who have been so angry and so resentful toward God because, catch this next word, because their plans were not blessed by God. And the question that we have to ask is why? Because they make decisions that are outside of God's plan for their lives. And what happens is, this leads to problems. When I make plans that are outside of God's will for my life, that creates problems, yet we are angry at God for not getting these things done in our lives when we are the ones who have created the problems in the first place. Right? I mean, how many Christians have you met? They're so angry toward God, they're so bitter toward God because God didn't bail them out, or God didn't work as they wanted him to, or God was disappointing to them in some way. And so instead of looking at themselves and saying, okay, where did I go wrong? Where did I deviate from God's plan? We only look at God and say, well, God, that's not fair. You should have blessed me. I've been praying for all of this, and I've been going to church, and I've been doing all this. Why didn't you answer God? Because our plans were not within the context of God's will. Think about some major life decisions we see people rush into at times. We see people rush into that, the decision to marry, because they want to be with someone. They will enter a relationship that is not healthy or that is completely outside of God's will. Unequal yokes. Or relationships where they realize that the dynamics of the relationship is not healthy. It is not where they need to be. But yet they plunge in anyway. The area of finances. We want to be financially secure. So what do? We work all the time. And that's to the detriment of our families, to the detriment of our health. But we work all the time. And we do those things because we want to be successful. Or even in our finances, we may involve ourselves with people who don't share the same Christian values that we do, and we involve ourselves with them, and that just leads to more problems. Friendships. We want to have friends. We want to be social. But instead of allowing God to bring the kind of friends we need into our lives, we move into friendships with people who will influence us in ungodly ways. We find ourselves in toxic relationships, or we find ourselves in relationships where we're compromised in some way, and we make those drastic decisions to enter those relationships, and we pay the price for that. If we want God to bless our plans, this is important. If we want God to bless our plans, let's make sure our plans are God's plans. Because if I want God to bless my plans, then the only plans that God has obligated himself to bless are the plans that he has given for me that I have incorporated into my life, that I am living out through faith and obedience, allowing God to do his work in my everyday life as he works out his plan in my life each and every day. And by the way, here's the deal. If God doesn't bless his plan, that's on him. Right? If God, for whatever reason, doesn't bless his plan, that's on him. My role is not to critique the plan of God. My role is not to critique the speed in which God completes his plan, but my role is to occupy the place of obedience and expectation for God to move in and through my life and the completion of his plan as he sees necessary and as it benefits his glory. So if I can do that, then I'm going to be okay. Second lesson, El Shaddai is more interested in what we do than what we say. When you look at Genesis 17:1, what does God instruct Abram to do? It's right there, right? In Genesis 17:1, he says, "Walk with me faithfully and be blameless." Walk with me faithfully and be blameless. These commands require spiritual preparation for receiving the covenant. In other words, if Abraham wanted to see the covenant promise fulfilled that God gave him 24 years prior to this time, then God is expecting him to live a life of faithfulness and blamelessness. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we pull off this faithfulness and this blamelessness before God? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91. That's one of my ultimate, all-time favorite psalms because it's so powerful, so rich, so deep in the promises of God for his people. And in the first two verses of Psalm 91, listen to how the psalmist begins. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." The Almighty is who? El Shaddai. Okay? "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." So, if you look at those two verses, what is the psalmist telling us? He's telling us that if you want to see God work in your life, if you want to see the Almighty do his thing in your life, then you have to hang out with him. You have to hang out with him. You have to spend time with him. So let me ask you a question. How many of us in this room love to hear the words, "I love you"? Don't we love to hear those words? Whether it's from a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a child, whoever. We love to hear the words, "I love you." But ladies, let's suppose your husband comes home one Friday night and he takes you by the arm, by the hands, and he stares intently and romantically into your eyes and he says, "Honey, I just want to tell you that I love you. Lord, I love you. You're the best thing that's ever happened to me." But then he goes on and says, "But by the way, I'm spending this weekend with my mistress. And I will be home Sunday night in time to get ready to go back to work Monday." So let me ask you a question, ladies. If your husband was to do something like that, and he lived to talk about it afterwards, but if your husband said something like that to you, would you feel loved? No. Because he can look at you and he can say, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, oh, I love you," until he is blue in the face. But if he's holed up with his mistress during the weekend, that's not a very good indication of love, because not only do I want to hear the words, "I love you," but what else do I want to see? I want to see the actions. I want to see the behavior that indicates that your love goes deeper than just your words. Right? Think about that for just a second, though. How many believers are there who are just like that? We sing our worship songs on Sunday. We testify about how much we love God on Sunday, and we exalt God on Sunday. But on Mondays, we're hanging out in all the wrong places and with all the wrong people. If we can't tell Jesus that we love him in here, where on earth are we going to tell him that we love him? We're not going to do it at the bar, probably. We're not going to do it at the crack house. We're not probably not going to do it at the ABC store. We're probably not going to do it on the beer aisle at the Piggly Wiggly, the Hoggly Woggly, wherever you shop. But we're going to look at those things and we're going to say, hey, not only can I praise you on Sunday, Lord, not only can I worship Jesus on Sunday, not only can I exalt him on Sunday, but my life the rest of the week is also about exalting Jesus and honoring Jesus and loving him and worshiping him. You see, we may flatter people with our talk, but God wants to see our walk. And if we're going to do more than talk a good game, you know, it's just like softball we're talking about. Lord have mercy. I can tell you how good I'm going to play on Tuesday or Thursday night. And I have learned that in my fat old self, that the words of Jesus are really true, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Kylie looked at me Thursday night and said, you brought your A game. If I had the breath to have said it, I would have said, that's the only game I got, bro. But I was out of breath. I was hassling. People, when I come on home plate, Sister Shade, after she marks that home that run, she says, you need oxygen, Rev? So the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we're going to do more than just talk about a good game, we've got to abide. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 4. Listen to Jesus when he talks to us about abiding. He says, remain in me. What does remain mean? It means hang in there, right? Remain means I'm going to do something. I'm going to keep doing it over and over and over again. It's repetitious. It's habitual. Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Isn't that the truth? How many of you ever seen a branch bear fruit that wasn't connected to a vine or a tree? Don't see it, do you? Because in order for that branch to bear fruit, it's got to be connected to something that supplies the life-giving nutrients for that branch to be able to bear fruit. So Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. He goes on and says, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So to remain in Jesus means that I'm spending time with Jesus. It means I'm spending time with Jesus through prayer. I'm spending time with Jesus through worship. I'm spending time with Jesus through service. I'm spending time with Jesus through the study of his word. I'm making hanging out with Jesus a priority in my life, not just an afterthought or when the house is burning down around me and I'm crying out, Jesus, 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 help me, help me, help me, because I'm about to get burned up here. Remaining has to be something that is intentional. Abiding must be intentional in our lives if we want to see God do the remarkable in our lives. We've got to remain. But then thirdly and finally, El Shaddai, and notice this next word, always, always keeps his promises. And let's go back to the idea of the covenant again. Because we hear that word tossed about, but what is a covenant? If you had to define a covenant, what would it be? Well, a covenant is a formal, official agreement that God makes with us. There's all kinds of covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant. There's also a covenant that all of us, if you're a born-again believer this morning, there's a covenant you and I are a part of. You know what that covenant's called? Anybody? It's called the New Covenant. Because when you and I came to Jesus Christ and we gave our hearts to Jesus in salvation, Jesus incorporated us into his body, the body of believers. So that makes us a recipient of the new covenant. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul references when he talks to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:25. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So what is Jesus saying? Every time you have communion, every time we have communion here, what do we talk about? The bread of Jesus, the unleavened bread that represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the fruit of the vine, the grape juice that represents the blood of Jesus. Jesus says every time you have communion, every time you do the Lord's Supper, you remember this new covenant, because that's a symbol of what I have done in your life. So because we are in covenant with God, God now has given himself or placed upon himself certain obligations that he is going to fulfill in compliance with his covenant. Now, as you can see from this, I hope, God takes his covenants very seriously. That also should mean that we take his covenants very seriously as well, too. But let's go a little bit further, because not only does a covenant talk about that sacred formal agreement between God and the person he makes that covenant with, but every covenant of God involves a blessing. Think about that. Every covenant of God contains or involves a blessing. So what's the blessing? We found out what a covenant is. What's the blessing? A blessing is God's favor, and catch this now, because we're real nearsighted when it comes to blessings. We say, bless my Lord, bless my Lord, bless my Lord. Well, we're real nearsighted on that, because a blessing is more than just directed toward me. It is God's favor expressed to us and through us to others to bring him glory. Okay? So a blessing that God may say, I'm going to give you a blessing, the covenant blessing. Talk about the new covenant. The covenant blessing that comes with the new covenant is that I have blessed you with salvation. I have blessed you with grace. Now, through that, you are to use that in reaching others so that I ultimately will be glorified. So it goes full circle. It goes full circle. So if you think about God's covenant to Abraham, that was not just to Abraham himself. It was also through Abraham that a mighty nation would come forth through Isaac, and of course it was done for God's glory. So that's the cool part about covenants and blessings. So when we talk about blessings, we make them too narrow. We look at them as something that we want, something that's beneficial to us. But God sees the covenant blessing as something that flows through us, that we take and make a difference with in people's life, that we become a blessing through the blessing that God has given us, that we push that out now and we let that flow through us so that it inundates the society that we're in, so that it permeates the environment that we may find ourselves in. That's the idea of the covenantal blessing that flows through us so that others will be blessed and God glorified. So, as we wrap it up today, I want you to think about with me the blessing and the favor of God. You know, we're like Abraham and Sarah. We can't produce spiritual life. Abraham and Sarah, at 90 and 99 years of age, there's no way they're going to produce life. That's why it took an El Shaddai. That's why it took a strong creator. That's why it took an almighty, sufficient God to bear out the blessing of God, because he understood that Abraham and Sarah were incapable of producing spiritual life. And beloved, so are we. In ourselves, we are barren. But we serve a God who is the strong creator and the sufficient one. And if we desire to accomplish anything for God, it is going to have to begin with the realization that I'm not the one who brings life. Only God can bring life. And what I have to do is to understand that I have to get myself out of the way. I've got to remove my prejudices. I've got to remove my misconceived notions. I've got to move my awkward plans out of the way and allow El Shaddai to be strong and mighty in and through me. I know in my own life, I get emails almost daily. People who want to sell me stuff about church growth, revitalization. And I get stuff through the mail. And there are resources all the time about that. I used to do a whole lot of reading in those things. I don't do that anymore because here's what I found. Not that they're not good, and I'm not saying that, and not that they're not worthy of our money being spent on some of them, because I'm sure they are. But here's what I'm trying to focus on in my life as a pastor and trying to expand the kingdom of God through Life Point Church, through building the church here. It's not a catchphrase. It's not the newest terminology in church growth or church revitalization. It is not the latest book. It is not the latest program. If we're going to see a church built for God, it's got to be through El Shaddai. I can't do it. Our elders can't do it. We all can't do it collectively, but God can do it through us. God can do it through us. God can be that catalyst of blessing in our lives, that as we go out there and interact with other people, as Jody said about those who are lost, those who are strung out, those who may be in jail, as we go out there and we interact with those kind of people who know that they need Jesus, then God can use that blessing that flows through us, and we can see the favor of God on our lives and on our churches. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of times I'm bombarded, it feels like, by people who want to tell me what to do, tell me how to live, tell me what decisions to make. No doubt you may feel that way. There are people all the time texting you, Instagramming you, Snapchatting you, Facebooking you, Facebook messaging you, whatever in the world they got out there now they communicate with, and they're always saying, oh, this is what you need to do, girlfriend. You whatever, you need to put him down. And there's all kinds of people out there who want to tell you what to do and how to handle your life. Can I tell you what you need to do? Some of that advice might be good. Some of those resources might be good. But you might need to put them on the back burner and put El Shaddai on the front burner. Because El Shaddai is the one who's going to give you the promises. And El Shaddai is going to be the one who's going to fulfill those promises in you. So the advice, the counsel is to get out of the way. Get yourself out of the way. Get myself out of the way. Put the voices and the resources on the back burner and listen to God, because he's El Shaddai, and he will provide in his way and in his time. We only have to trust and obey El Shaddai. Two friends went fishing together. After just a few minutes, one of those friends caught a big, big, big fish. Reeled that sucker in the boat. And before you know it, he'd gotten the hook out of that fish's mouth and thrown him back into the water. He throws his line out there again. In just a few minutes, he catches another one, reels that sucker in. That second fish is bigger than the first fish. And yet he brings that fish on board, takes the hook out of his mouth, and throws him back into the water. Well, this time, the friend who's with him is thinking, well, he must just be sport fishing, because he's surely not fishing to catch and take anything home for food. And no sooner had he gotten that thought through his mind that this guy catches a third fish, reels that sucker in, and this fish is about 12 inches long. And to his amazement, this guy takes the hook out of the fish's mouth and drops him in the cooler. He's going to keep him. And the friend looks at him and says, I don't understand. You caught two fish that were 3, 4, 5 times bigger than that little old 12-inch fish you just caught and put in the cooler. Why on earth didn't you keep those other two fish and throw that third one back? And the guy looks at him and says, listen, I've only got a 12-inch frying pan. Can I ask you a question this morning? How big is your frying pan? See, here's what we do. God looks at us and says, I've got some good things I want to do in your life. I've got some great things I want to bring about in your life. But you know what we do? We think we can't handle that, or that's too slow, or that's too tedious, or that's too much involved in that. And so what do? We take those big, big blessings of God, we push them right back in the water. And then we work on the 12-inch stuff that we can handle. We work on the little fish. We work on the minnows. Of the things that we can handle. And maybe El Shaddai this morning is telling us, throw away that 12-inch frying pan. and get ready to receive something that I want to give you. And be faithful. And be obedient. And let me take care of the timing. Let me take care of all the circumstances. Let me take care of dotting the I's and crossing the T's. And you focus on being faithful. You focus on being obedient. And let El Shaddai, the Almighty, the Sufficient One, meet your needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the attention of your people this morning. And God, I just pray that right now, as we come to the most important part of this service, the time that we allow God's Spirit to move in our hearts and redirect our lives, that we would be quiet and open and sensitive to what you want to do right now. Lord, I just pray that if there's someone here this morning who may not know Jesus, that they would come to know you as our personal Savior right now. Lord, for those of us who may be Christians, but Lord, we have tried to take plans into our own lives. We try to take our own blessings and use them by our own hands. And Lord, we've just manipulated and we've just deviated from everything that you've told us to do. Lord, call us back to simply trust and obedience. Lord, help us to do that this morning as we wait upon you now. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as our praise team leads us in our last song, our call, our invitation, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way down to this altar and say, God, I just want to meet with you. I just want to have your will done in my life. As our praise team leads us, would you come?
Choose each one.